2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are going to take a larger passage today, starting with verse 14, and then I'll talk a little bit later about a couple of the other points. We are certainly winding down to the end of this, what I would call phenomenal, great, and tremendous book. And we begin to learn again, or we are reminded again, of why God inspired Paul to write this book, and it challenges us one more time. So I'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray, and we'll begin to understand what God has for us tonight. Paul says, "Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." In other words, I don't want your money, but I want you as a person. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornications, the lewdness, which they have practiced. And this will be the third time that I am coming to you." And we'll pray with that. Father, tonight we need your help and we need your glory as we look into this very interesting and challenging passage of Scripture. We thank you for putting these words in the Bible, and we know that though they are difficult, that they are here for our admonition. They are here for our benefit. And I pray this evening that you would draw us together as a body, that we would build one brick at a time the knowledge of our faith. We would understand what you have called us to, what you have called us to be, and that each one of us would have the kind of heart that Paul is looking for. Bless us now, Lord, and we thank you for the Spirit, which helps us so much, and we need his presence and his power and his illuminating work tonight. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the one sentence that perhaps you noticed that was included in chapter 12 and verse 14, and then at the beginning of chapter 13, is this: "I am coming a third time." And really, all of the book has been driving to this one simple truth: I am coming again. And he's not talking about Christ coming again here, but Paul is coming back to the church of Corinth, and he's going to fix the problem. That's the whole point, really, of the whole book. I am coming to fix the problems, and when I get there, one way or another, we are going to have a resolution to the issues at hand. And to say that, what I have to do is I have to go back and remind you all again, because it's been a long time ago since we had heard what the problems were. Here's what the problems were. Paul wrote a letter to the church of Corinth, and then they wrote him back another letter questioning some things. And then he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, and then he hears some very bad news about the church of Corinth, that some people have come in, these false teachers, and Paul shows up in town to fix the problem. And instead of the Corinthian church listening to him, they reject the Apostle Paul. They send him running. They send him leaving. And he leaves rather than start a fight. That's really what happens. He leaves in humility, and he says, oh, okay, you know, I'll step back here for a minute. I'll regroup, I'll gather the wagons, and we'll come back a second time. And so he sends in Titus again, and then he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians to try and draw everyone back into the fold to realize that Paul is the apostle. Now, here's the point that he wants them to see, and we'll see it perhaps a little more next week. You don't reject the Apostle Paul and get away with it. I mean, you can do it for a while, and he's a humble man, but for a church to drive Paul out of the church and say, we don't want anything to do with you, we no longer think that you are valuable or you have authority over us, means that he's going to come back again. It's sort of like the United States. I mean, we may have our problems, but you don't have victory over the United States and think that you're going to get away with it, or at least you shouldn't, because of, you know, the place that we play. And so Paul comes in finally, and he's written this very long and extensive book to get them to the point where they know that he's coming very soon, and they better be ready. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and just think about everything that Paul has said, because it's phenomenal to think through the chapter. Go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. When Paul writes to the church, one of the things that he begins to say is he pours out his heart before the people. I'm not really going to look so much at the verses. I'm just going to remind you from our memory together. And he talks about the comfort that God gives to those who have suffered. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. And he says, the very best comforters in the world are the people who have been comforted by God. He talks about the comfort that God has given to him and the fact that he intends to bring comfort to them in the future. You go to chapter 2 and you'll notice from Paul that he begins to defend the gospel. And one of the very interesting things he says in chapter 2 is about the triumph that he has in Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to try and bring back in your memory. Do you remember the time when we talked about the triumph procession? Hard word there. The triumphal procession that Paul talked about. In the Roman colonies, in the nation, whenever there was a victory, the general would come in and he would lead this long procession. The people on the one end of the procession would be the people who were marching to their death. The people on the other end of the procession would be the people who were either delivered from slavery or were the victors. And as they rode down this road, as they went through perhaps the center of the arena, the person who won the victory would be riding in the center chariot, and they would be sprinkling or waving their censers and the incense all around. And there would be someone on the other side of him reminding him that he was only human. And he says that Jesus Christ has caused us to triumph. I just want to read that to you again. He says that Christ has caused us to triumph in him, and because of that, and you would think, there it is, verse 16. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death. In other words, to some people we're like those in the front of the procession. And to the other, we are the aroma of life leading unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And so he talks about the fact that in Jesus Christ we receive the victory. Now, he goes to verse 17 of chapter 2, and he begins to talk about people who sell the gospel, that peddle the gospel, that preach the gospel in any kind of pragmatic way that they would need to try and trick people to come to the truth. And so for a while we talked about what is the gospel, how should the gospel be preached. And from that point he talks about the new covenant. And the new covenant ministry, Paul contrasts with the old covenant. The old covenant ministry is Moses up on the mountain. Moses goes up on the mountain, and what happens to him? His face starts to shine. He comes down from the mountain and he talks to the people. And they're afraid of him. So he puts a bag or a basket or something over his head, talks to the people, and he goes back up to the mountain, takes off the bag, and he talks to God. And he says, now what we are is we are the exact opposite. We spend time with Christ, and as we spend time with Christ, chapter 3 and verse 18, our faces begin to glory, and to glow, to be glorious. And as we behold Christ in the Scriptures, We are changed, and that's the ministry of the new covenant that we have. And so Paul is challenging the people to think, don't go back under the law, don't go back under the old system, because Christ is so much better. That's why you get to chapter 4 and verse 5, here's what he says. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And then verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the long and the short of it is this. We should be gazing into the face of Christ so that we are changed by the glory of God. And Paul is trying to call these people to come back to the truth, to come back to Christ, to spend more time with Christ, less time with these false teachers. And then he talks about verses 16 and 17. Do you remember this? He says, we're dying. We're being crushed. We're being destroyed. But that's okay. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. And how was it? By looking into the face of Christ. For our light affliction, the small thing we're going through, stonings and beatings and trials and all the rest of it, which is only for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the reason why. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And with that, he goes to chapter 5, and he begins to tell them, if you die today, don't worry. If you die today in Christ, you're going to receive, the minute you get to glory, perhaps a temporal body, a special tent. And one day, that tent is going to be replaced with your ultimate glorified body. And if we leave this world, what do we see? For we are confident, yes, rather pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, because every one of us will be with Him in glory. And then what he does in chapter 5 is he begins to talk about his ministry. We have received the ministry of reconciliation. And if you ever want to go back and hear some messages that are important, the messages of chapter 5 in terms of God's reconciling mankind to Himself are some of the most important scripture passages you'll ever hear talked about. How that God has redeemed us, based on verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Chapter 6, he talks about being holy. If that is true, that we have Jesus Christ, then we ought to be holy. And so we spent a number of weeks talking together about what it means to get out of Babylon, and that's the picture. In the Old Testament, he wanted them to leave Babylon, and so Paul says, just as they were told to leave Babylon, I want you to get out of Babylon and be the new people of God and walk with Him, because God has promised His very presence to you if you will walk with Him. So we talked in chapter 7, Paul does, about what genuine repentance means. Repentance that is genuine is not a repentance where you go back and you go in and you go out. A genuine repentance is a repentance that is not to be repented of, one where it sticks. And then he talked, after repentance, he talked in two chapters about giving, about the motivations for giving in chapters 8 and 9, and how we ought to be so willing to share and to give because God has given to us the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Okay, all of that, all the way through to there, is dealing in the church with the people who are not really hard towards Paul. And then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, he gets right in the face of the false teachers and begins to confront them. And here's how he does it. In chapter 12, in the first portion of the chapter, here's what he says. They think they've had some great visions. They've seen some wonderful things. Well, let me tell you my story. I've never shared this with anyone, he says. This has been a private vision between me and God, but I've been to heaven. And I've been back from heaven, And because of that, God gave me a tremendous revelation and some things like that, some things to share, some encouragement just for myself. Go ahead and beat that. Well, none of the false teachers can beat that. And then he says, but here's what God has done for me. Because of the revelations, because of the supreme understanding of the glory that I saw, I heard some things that are illegal. In other words, not permitted for a man to hear. I heard some mysteries of God, which I won't share. I wish he would have shared them, but he didn't share them. God came along and gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. That's why the false teachers look so good, and they're so smooth, and they talk so well. And then the short little guy comes in with the bad eyes, and he seems like he's a struggler, and he's halting, and he's not big on the rhetoric, and all of that kind of stuff. He says, you know what? I'm not proud of my strength. I am proud of my weaknesses, because here's what I've learned. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay. Humble little Paul. If none of that really helped you so far, humble little Paul is very humble, but he has the power of God in him. And with the power of God and with the authority of God, he cannot be denied. And so he says in verse 14 that I am coming back to you to put things together. And you have two choices. You can either repent, and this can be a happy time for all of us, or you can just stay the way you are, and it is going to be a very difficult time. Now, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 20 and 21 when I begin to talk about it, because in these verses we hear what Paul fears. He says, for I fear lest when I should come, I should not find you as I wish, that I should be found by you such as you do not wish. Let me put that in simpler terms. If I don't find you the way I want you, you won't find me the way you want me. That's really what it is here. That if this can't be a happy meeting, then it's going to be a miserable meeting for both you and for me. Now he reminds them, I need to mention one more thing, verse 11 and 12. This is really important in his confrontation. He says, I've been foolish. For I have become a fool in boasting. You have forced me, you've compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. And here is the proof that he was an apostle. And the reason that this is so significant is it tells us again, why do people do signs and wonders? Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. Here's what apostles do. They do signs, and they do wonders, and they do mighty deeds. Now, that tells me a whole bunch about all of these crazies on TV who are doing their healings and doing their slain in the spirit stuff and doing all of these other things, and they're touching the screen and claiming that they've healed somebody. They aren't doing them because they aren't apostles of Jesus Christ. In fact, they're false apostles if they're claiming to do apostolic kinds of miracles. And so Paul says, you know, you have plenty of opportunities. You have all of the evidence that you need to know that I am an apostle. And so here's the point. Number one, the time has come to repent. And verse 20 tells us what he expects from them. If you don't do what I wish, then you won't like the way I'm going to have to treat you. Now, let's begin to look at verse 20 and the particular things that he's afraid he's going to find. I fear that lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish, lest there be. Now, here's the long list of the sins that have developed within the church. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. That's the first group of sins that have developed. And then he lists a second group of sins that have developed too. And I just want to take about 5 minutes or so and talk about this list, because the point is pretty clear that in any church, and perhaps I should say that in every church, we can fall back into these same kinds of sins. The same kinds of struggles that this church had are the kinds of struggles that we sometimes fall into. The first of the sins that he's afraid that he's going to find in the church is a thing called contentions. And the word for contentions just means to quarrel, it means to fight, it means to not get along with one another. And if you've ever been in a Baptist church, then you know that there are contentions. Paul says, I don't want there to be any more contentions. The second things that he says I believe are occurring at the church are things called jealousies. And the word jealous, you probably have heard before, means to be heated. People are wishing that they had something that someone else has their job, their position, their money, their looks, whatever the case may be, and they begin to be resentful towards the other people. He says there's resentments within the church. The third thing that he's very fearful of within the church is that there are outbursts of wrath. The word for wrath is the word thumos. Paul uses this word thumos a number of different times, and every time he says that wrath, thumos, is something that unbelievers do. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. We're warned about this, and this will play into our sermon before we are done tonight. Wrath, thumos, is something that should not be seen in the church of the beloved Savior. Chapter 5 and verse 20. I'm going to start with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adulteries and fornications, uncleanness and lewdness, idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions, same words again, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, there's our word, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. And he even continues with other ones, but they're the same kinds of lists that he sees here in the book of 2 Corinthians that he includes. And so he says that these are the work of the flesh. In Ephesians 4:31, he says this, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, there's our word thumos, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Every one of us needs to just put away that kind of attitude, and it must be gone forever. In Colossians 3:8, he says, now you put off. So we put away these things, and we put off these. And the first one on the list is anger. And in the church, and in our church, and in all churches, there is always the struggle for people, for individuals, to struggle with the issue of anger. Paul says, I don't want to see that when I come. Number four, selfish ambitions. And the word for selfish ambitions means a person who works for money. He's one who hires out. In other words, there are soldiers, and then there are merchants who go around and fight for money. You know, I forget the actual term for the soldiers of fortune who do it for the money. And the same way, he says, there are people who are in the church who are doing it just for themselves. Something that he can't stand, something that he can't tolerate. The fifth one in the description there is, in English, it's called backbiting. And that's not a great translation, but we understand if someone comes along and you say, well, they're a backbiter, what does it mean? They speak to you, they speak about you after you turn your back and walk away. Literally, here's what a backbiter is. He's a person who speaks down. You know, you go home and they run you down. They talk you down. They say negative things about you. And what we're learning here from this text, as we're going to tie it into chapter 13, is that all of these sins, these characteristics here, are things that unbelievers do. And so Paul looks at the church and he says, you know, I see this, and I'm afraid of this, and I'm afraid of that, and I'm afraid of this, and that isn't what believers ought to be like at all. The next one, number six on the list, is the word whispering. So, you know, you talk about a person, and this is what they call an it's a word, I can't even say the word tonight, a word that sounds like what it is, like hiss. In fact, this word means to hiss. I'll give you the Greek word. It's thysaurissimos. And so it means to hiss or talk about a person in low tones. And we often do that about other people. And Paul says that we shouldn't. Number 7 on the list is a word that means to be conceited. And literally, it means to be inflated. And Paul uses the word inflated or swelled up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16, 18, 19, chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 8 and verse 1, and he says that love is not inflated in 1 Corinthians 13, 4. You know what? This may be the biggest challenge for the church of Corinth, is that they were puffed up, they were inflated. And he talks about it and he says, don't you know that just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? Sarah's got a little thing of leaven that we use in the house and we make bread, and she claims that it never goes empty. I don't know if that's true or not, that it never goes empty, but a little bit of leaven goes a long way, and a little bit of pride in the heart of one person goes a long way towards spreading that same infection into the whole group. And so Paul tells them, and the Holy Spirit tells us tonight, that be sure that we are not inflated. The opposite of that is what Christ did in second, but in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ deflated himself. Those two always have to be connected together if we are to understand them. When it says that Christ emptied himself, or in the English, he humbled himself, it means to take a pin and poke it into something and watch the air deflate. Shh, this is what Christ did. Shh, this is what we do. Shh, look at me, look at me, look at me. This is what Christ did. And so he says that in the church there is swelling with pride. In the church there is tumult. This is number 8 in the verse, chapter 12 and verse 20. There are conceits and there are tumults. And so he fears that there's all kinds of selfishness within the church. And then he says in verse 21, I fear that there's all kinds of immorality within the church. Look at verse 21. This is just as important. Because here's what we do. We tend to allow verse 20 and disallow verse 21. But Paul puts them on an equal plane. Here's the second groups of things that he's very fearful of. He says, I'm fearful that lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many. And what he's saying here about the mourning, even before I read the list, is this. If he comes and these sins are going on, he's going to humble some people. And in the humbling of some people, I haven't told you what he's going to do with them yet. I guess this is a good time. He's going to kick them out of the church. They're gone. They're history. And in the driving them out of the church, he is going to be broken in his own heart and in his own mind. And he's going to mourn for them and for their destruction, which is going to happen because of what? Who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness of the fornications and the lewdness which they have practiced. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, because here's where it all begins again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what Paul says about their immorality. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. It doesn't mean that he's married to his mother, but apparently it is his father's wife, meaning a stepmother, something in that regard. And you are, notice the word, you're puffed up, you're proud. And here's what they're proud about. We are so gracious. Man, we can forgive anything in this church. We allow anyone to walk with God and make their own rules about what they think is right and wrong. They're so proud of their grace. And you are puffed up, and you rather have not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Here's his authority. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present to him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and listen to what Paul says here. In 2 Corinthians 13, we've not read these verses yet, but they tie in right here. He says in verse 2, I have told you before and foretell that as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to you, to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. For since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, that's Christ, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. That phrase there, he lives by the power of God, is the same connection that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. By the power of God, in the name of Jesus, I tell you to discipline them, to drive them, to remove them from the church. So here's the point that he's making back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where I want us to be. That these kinds of people need to face discipline if they will not repent. And if they don't repent, then they should be driven from the church or disciplined out of the church so that the church could be broken and mourn and learn how it ought to live before God. Now, I want to talk about the three just for a second. He says the first one on the list here in verse 21 is uncleanness. And this is the impurities that the Corinthian church would have engaged in their pagan idol worship. You remember what they used to do? They used to go down to the market and they would buy some meat that had been offered to the idols. And they would say, that's great. Just don't tell me if it's been offered to the idols. They'd take it home. Paul says, wonderful. Enjoy your hamburger. Enjoy your steak. And the people said, you know what? If we can go and we can buy this meat offered to the idols at the marketplace and enjoy it, let's go to the temple of Dionysus, because that's where they've got the good seasoning. That's where the best meat is being offered. And so they would march out of the market and they would go right into the pagan temples. And they would sit there and watch all the goings-on, the immorality, and all of the other things. And they'd say, you know what? There's no such person as Dionysus. She's just a figment of our imagination. And they would be, you know, eating away at their steak, and everybody else would be worshiping God, the false gods, excuse me. And Paul says, you know what? You are being defiled by that kind of participation in the pagan feasts. And then it goes beyond that. Not only were they being unclean and defiled by it, that they were actually committing fornication. The word fornication is a word that means to have sexual relationships with an unmarried person. Jesus always distinguishes between fornications and adulteries. And Paul does exactly the same things. Fornications, and the word comes from the word porne, or harlot, and you can hear the word right there, means to commit some kind of sexual act with a person who's not married. And so he says here that what you're doing is you're going in with the pornes, with the harlots, and you're having these relationships because here's what you're saying. It doesn't really matter what I do in my body because my spirit is on a higher plane with God. And he says, if that's what you're going to keep flaunting, then you're going to be in big trouble. Now here's what Paul is going to do, chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time that I am coming to you, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Anybody remember that? What is this point here? This comes all the way back to us from the law in the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to come, and when I talk with you, when I show up at the church, I'm going to do an investigation. I'm going to be reasonable. I'm going to make sure that I've got my facts right. I'm going to make sure that things are appropriate. And when we figure out who the people who are doing the wrong are, then they're going to be disciplined out of the church. Now, this is the appropriate time to talk about this again. the fact that Paul believes that people should be disciplined from the church who choose to do wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. We'll just look at a couple of examples. And we certainly will not belabor this point tonight. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, he says this, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they should learn not to blaspheme. He says, by the authority of God, I have placed them in the realm of the devil. And what that, I think, means is when you cut them off from the church and its authority and its grace and its blessings, you send them out to the place where you say, you know what, Satan? Have your way with Hymenaeus. Satan, have your way with Alexander, because hopefully through all of the pressure and the discouragement and the harm that you caused to them, that you might drive their souls back to the truth. Another example of that, there are others who are mentioned, but I'm just going to go for tonight to Matthew chapter 18, where we see this encouraged one more time, where Jesus talks about it. Matthew 18, in verse 15, here's what Christ says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and he alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Isn't that interesting? The quote there. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That's the way that the verb should be translated there. It is simply this. A person receives the benefit of the doubt. There's a problem between you and an individual. Don't just sit back and wait for them to get things right. You have the obligation to go to the sinning brother. You're the innocent party. You have to go to the oven because you're the clear thinker, hopefully. I mean, that's the point. You're the one who's still walking with God, whose heart is still right. So go to that brother and draw them back to you and draw them back to Christ. And if they don't listen to you, then go with some witnesses. In other words, take some extra authority and seek to motivate them. And if that doesn't work, then take it to the church to shame them back to the truth. At that point in their lives, they ought to be completely ashamed and embarrassed by the fact that they're not living and walking with God and that they won't repent. And if the church as a whole, when they see them, say, hey, I hear that you're living with so-and-so. Why don't you repent and come back to God and get back to the church? And if they don't do that, then Christ says, and this is the authority that Paul uses, that kind of a person, we ought to treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. Question, what do we do with heathens and tax collectors? We take out our slingshots and we shoot it at them. We shoot them with our BB guns, right? We throw pumpkins at them every time. It's Halloween and tomatoes at them when we see them go by. And we evangelize them. We say this, you are not living like a Christian. Because you're not living as a Christian, we know that you have made a profession of faith, but until you prove that you are a Christian and repent, we're going to treat you as an unbeliever before the Lord. And one of the two things will happen. Either they'll move out and say, okay, I guess I'm not a believer, or hopefully they'll say, you know what, I really am, and I really want you to treat me like one. Now, just in conclusion, this is where we're going to go for next week. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and hear the conclusion of the matter. Because they were to repent, and Paul says, I'm coming, because they're living like unbelievers, many of them, because they're refusing to repent, he says this, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. test yourselves? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? That's exactly what Christ is saying, and what Paul is saying is this. Beloved, within the Corinthian church, within this group, there's a lot of sins, a lot of trials, and some of them are private. Remember that list of eight? Contentions and jealousies and wrath and backbiting. Those are just as bad as the impurities and the fornications and the uncleannesses. Whatever they are that I see, because you are permitting those things, the only evidence I see is that you're not believers. So I just want to ask you to examine yourself to make sure that you are in the faith. For tonight and for the next time when we get together, we're going to talk about how can I know for sure that I am in the faith. I just want to challenge each one of you one more time tonight before we close to examine yourself very carefully, all of you. I'm trying to look at every face so that I'm not picking out anyone. Examine yourselves just to be sure that you're in the faith. And I'll help you do that next week. How can we know for sure that we have eternal life? Because it isn't just Paul who's coming. It is Christ who's coming very soon. Let's pray. Father, I need to examine myself. And each one here needs to examine themselves too. Because in all of our hearts and in all of our lives, if we had to admit it, we would say, things of unbelievers creep into our hearts and our lives. Whatever problems we may have on whichever list we could look at, we've got more than enough sin. As James says, there's more than enough wickedness in all of our hearts to go around. So I just pray that you'd help us tonight, not to seek if we are saved based on our deeds or our lack of deeds or our failures or our victories, but that we would just make sure that Christ is in us, and that we would get back up, and we would be the kind of repentant believer that Paul calls the church to be, that we would have tender hearts towards your word, that we would be tender to those who preach the message, the gospel and the scriptures, that we would be so glad to be restored with one another. Father, in this long list tonight, I'm sure that you have touched individual hearts, that we could see where we have failed in those areas. I pray that you'd help us tonight to seek reconciliation, to seek restoration, or to be repentant as we need to be, so that we could live consistent Christian lives that are, it's obvious to everyone that Christ really is in our hearts. I thank you for these things. And Father, tonight I just thank you for this wonderful book that has done so much to personally help me to grow and understand you and the gospel and its truth. And I pray that it would continue to be a blessing in all of our hearts throughout the years until we see you and we long for you to come. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Savior. We ask it in your name. Amen.